Good morning, Outlook family. Sure is good to see everyone this morning. As you heard Kate say in the video, Easter is just 2 weeks away. And so I just want to remind you that our Sunday morning service times are a little different on Easter to make room for more folks. So we have three services, and none of the times are the normal times. So just remember, 9 and 10:30 do not apply on Easter. The times are 8, 9:30, and 11, all right? 8, 9:30, and 11. And I would invite you, if it happens to work for you, no pressure, but I would like to invite you to consider, if the 8 a.m. service happens to be one that you might be able to make your way to, that will help us accommodate more guests, because most of them will not come to the 8 o'clock. They will come to the 9:30 and 11. So just a little invitation there that if it happens to work out for you, moving to the 8 a.m. can be helpful in terms of making room for more folks. But I would also encourage you to invite some friends and family and then come with them. If they say yes, feel free to, of course, come with them to the 9:30 or the 11 if that either of those times are the ones that they prefer. That would be awesome too. And lastly, join us in prayer that God sends a whole bunch of people to every church in this area, including ours, so that they can be reminded of the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's all be praying that the Lord uses Easter weekend to touch as many lives as absolutely possible. Before we jump into the sermon, I have one more thing to share, and that is just a quick legacy update. We spent the first part of our year looking at our church's history, and also within that, appreciating the legacy we've all inherited of generous giving and of sacrifice for the mission of our church. So many of you responded. I just want to give you a quick update. As of now, our very strong start has only grown stronger. You all have now made 127 commitments totaling $589,640. And so I just want to thank you for that. That is a big deal and a wonderful thing and a wonderful testimony to your generosity and how God will use that generosity to fuel his mission through our church in the years ahead. And really, I just want to piggyback on that. If you're interested in staying up to date on things like that and all kinds of other things happening in our church, you can always subscribe to our e-newsletter, our emailed newsletter. And you can do that by scanning the QR code on the seat back in front of you or just jumping online and letting us know that you'd like to subscribe to that newsletter. Let's pray and let's just devote our thoughts here to what's going to happen next as we open up God's Word. Lord, we do love you and we're excited to be a part of this church family. We love it. We consider it just such a gift to be with our brothers and sisters here this morning. And we ask God that you would help us. Help us in this moment to silence all the other noise in our lives. We all have it. And focus on your voice right now. What you want to say to each and every one of us, Lord, I pray that's what's heard today. That's what we walk out of here with, is a sense that we heard from you, Lord Jesus, and no one else. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In these weeks leading to and including Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we are turning our thoughts toward Jesus. We're reflecting deeply on the wonder of who he was and is, the beauty of how he lived, the wisdom of what he taught, and the greatness of all that he has given to us. And we're doing something a little different in this series. We're reading passages of Scripture. I'm reading to us passages and adding only some occasional observations. But mostly, we're letting the story of Jesus in the passages that I've prayerfully selected here land on us. Now, as always, if you've been around the last couple of weeks, you know, we'll email you later this afternoon all the passages that we're going to look at today. So no need to take notes at the moment. Instead, I would invite you to just listen and soak it in. Sometimes simply hearing and seeing with our mind's eye the beauty of these stories, these accounts, to say story makes it sound like maybe it's not true. These are true stories. These are actual accounts. But letting those passages land on us as they are and really beginning to envision ourselves within the story and putting ourselves there, man, that is a super valuable exercise and one that we're experimenting with by doing in this series. So as we move through these passages, I'm going to invite you, as I have in the week so far, to use some of divine imagination. Place yourself in the scene, picture the people, hear the conversations, and most of all, pay special attention to everything Jesus says and does. Because the Jesus you'll hear about in these readings is the same Jesus who would love to hear from you. He knows you, he loves you, and I would invite you to simply get to know him better. You'll be so glad that you did. So today we will consider his wisdom and his courage. Let's begin. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. "Rabbi," he said, "we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." Jesus hears this, and maybe what you and I might do if we were Jesus would be like, "Oh, thanks so much. I'm so glad to hear you say that. You know, I really am from God, and I'm glad you've recognized all my potential and talent." But Jesus cuts right to it. He replies, "I tell you the truth." Maybe he sees a hunger in Nicodemus. Maybe he knows why Nicodemus is really there. So he doesn't really cater to much of that, doesn't take on to that flattery or whatever it might be. And he simply cuts to the chase and says, "I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." "What do you mean?" exclaimed Nicodemus. "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" No thank you, right? On everyone's part, no thank you. Nicodemus is encountering the genius of Jesus, and that is his ability to use analogy to translate spiritual truth and reality. In other words, the spiritual truth and reality is like something else. Does it blow your mind at first? Sometimes it really does, and that's certainly what's happening here for Nicodemus. But ultimately, it supplies a word picture that you end up realizing carries tremendous meaning. And that's what Jesus has done here. He's dropped into Nicodemus' lap a word picture that is just rich, rich with meaning. Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit." Water meaning human birth. He says humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. In other words, we're all born once physically. We each need a second kind of birth, a spiritual one. The Holy Spirit brings such rebirth, and Jesus says, "I'm here to bring you this Holy Spirit." That this really, Nicodemus, is the secret that you're longing to understand. "Don't be surprised," Jesus goes on to say, "when I say you must be born again." And then he offers a second word picture. "The wind blows wherever it wants. You can hear, just as you can hear the wind, but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." In other words, there's a mystery here. And yet, it's very real. Mystery does not mean something's not real. Mystery just means it's a bigger reality than we can fully wrap our heads around. Even something as simple that we experience every day as the wind. How many of you last Sunday when you walked in told me how windy it was, right? We know all about the wind, and yet it's still a little bit mysterious. No one's going to predict exactly when it's going to rise up or where exactly it's going to come from or where it's going in any given moment and point in time, maybe broadly, sure, but not specifically. It's a mystery, yet super real. So it is with people born of the Spirit, Jesus says. "How are these things possible?" Nicodemus asked. He's just at his wit's end, which is a great place to be sometimes, right? Jesus speaks of the cross, and though Nicodemus can't understand it all just yet, he will. In fact, we'll meet him later in the Jesus story, as he takes that body of Jesus off that cross and carries it to a tomb. Nicodemus can't fully appreciate it when Jesus says the Son of Man, that's a title for himself, must be lifted up. This is the way Jesus puts it, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And then Jesus goes on to say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not," we quoted this last week, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And then, almost perhaps as a statement of Nicodemus's visit under the cloak of darkness, presumably because he couldn't be caught talking to this suspicious rabbi. That's why he comes to Jesus at night when no one can see. Jesus describes in this next part of the passage a reality that is true for everyone. As he says this to Nicodemus, let it land on us too. He says to him, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. But people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But catch this, whoever lives by the truth comes in to the light. Is this an invitation to this nighttime Nicodemus? Is it an invitation to us as well? To you and me today, come in to the light and live by the truth. Lying to ourselves, lying to others, it's exhausting. Lay it down. Come into the light and live by truth so that, Jesus says, it may be seen plainly that what's been done has been done in the sight of God. In other words, just give it all up, knowing God can see it all, see everything. Come clean. And know that before him, you are completely exposed and miraculously completely loved. Amen. Come into the light, believe in the Son, and be born anew. Let's follow Jesus to a second scene. He went to Nazareth, his hometown, where he had been brought up. And on the synagogue day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He's saying, "I'm here to help, to heal, to set things right." Then he rolled up the scroll, the Bible says, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. This is such a cool move, right? Everyone's like, he reads this, doesn't say anything just yet, returns it, sits down. The eyes, it says, of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What? What is going on? They knew what this passage meant, and they understood who these words were reserved for whom these words were reserved. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one that they were waiting on, praying for, that one day that Messiah would come, and these words were for him. Now this guy is in his hometown at church on a Sabbath morning, right? And he gets to read the scripture for that morning's service, and he chooses that scripture. And then he says, "That's me." Well, it says that many who heard him were amazed. They asked, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" But then they scoffed. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? And where did this man get all of these things?" And they took offense at him. How quickly opinions can turn, right? Wait a second. Who does he think he is, right? Maybe someone is sitting there thinking he was in the nursery, right? When I changed that kid's diapers. Now he's telling me that he's the Son of God. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do many miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith, their unbelief." So Jesus encounters this right there in his hometown. Now, a quick word about what we see there at the end, their lack of faith, their unbelief. This isn't about you and I needing to muster a certain amount of faith before God will do something on our behalf. Instead, it's simply a matter of observing. They were scoffing at him, and they did not believe at all. It's not about you and I having to work and sweat hard to muster up enough belief that maybe God will one day pay attention to us. Any belief is enough belief when it comes to God wanting to do things in our lives. Give him any room, and it's enough room for him to do what he wants to do in us. Jesus could find no room in many of these hearts, and only a little room, enough to do some stuff in a few hearts. Jesus in his hometown. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but yours go on eating and drinking?" Jesus answered, "How can the wedding guests of the groom mourn while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them." In other words, now is the time for rejoicing. It's time to party, right? He says, "But the time will come when the groom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." So this is a unique question here. People don't know what to do with Jesus. They don't know how to categorize him and his disciples. And they see that they're not fasting. All religious people seems like that's a really great thing to do. If you want to be deep and spiritual, fasting is part of what you should do. And that's what everyone was doing. The Pharisees, even the disciples of John the Baptist. "Why don't you and your disciples do this, Jesus?" His answer is that something unique is happening here, and there's no use applying such religious patterns to this revolutionary moment. There's a wedding happening, a union. God is walking among humans. And then, in his genius, he gives them this word picture. "Besides, no one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And, second word picture, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. For the old skins would burst from the pressure. The wine would run out, and both the wine and the wineskins would be ruined. No," he says, "new wine must be poured into new wineskins." What's he talking about? He's saying, who I am and what I'm about cannot be contained in the old paradigms. A skin of wine, like a large pouch, so to speak, of wine, if you put new wine in it, that wine needs time to ferment. It's going to expand. And that old wineskin already have some age on it. It's brittle. It's stiff. It's going to end up bursting. It doesn't have the flexibility to contain the new wine. Jesus is likening what he's doing to exactly that. New wine. He said, we need new wineskins for this new wine. New paradigms, new ways of seeing things. Because the old ways aren't going to completely be able to contain what I'm doing. This new thing, built on the former, expands and overflows from everything that came before. Shoving it into your already established religious boxes, he says, will ruin it. But the truth he was conveying was sometimes more of a stretch than people were willing to make. Our next scene illustrates exactly this. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Jesus' earlier words proved true. He was, as he put it, without honor among his own relatives. Not everyone, sometimes even those closest to us, can understand our faith, our way of seeing this world, our sense that it's bathed in God, that it's dripping with purpose, and that the reality of who Jesus is and his spirit in us changing us is not something that's immediately understandable to everyone. And sometimes those closest to us are the least able to understand it. Just as Jesus experienced in his hometown, and just as Jesus is experiencing here, he's out of his mind. Jesus knows what this feels like. Standing outside, the scene says, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you, wanting to speak to you. And again, listen to his reply, the way he handles this. Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever hears God's word and puts it into practice is my brother and sister and mother. He redefines, provides anew a definition of family that, yes, we all have and love, sometimes put up with, okay? Our biological families, right? Sometimes those are full of wonderful things. Sometimes those have a few trials baked in as well. Or maybe we're even deeply misunderstood like Jesus was. But Jesus says, this isn't the only family you get. That spiritual rebirth that I talked about, when you're born again, you're born spiritually into a new family, a spiritual family. Doesn't negate the old family. Doesn't mean you love them less or they're no longer relevant. But they're not your only family. You have a bigger family, one with a deeper bond even, an eternal bond. That's one of the gifts, the church, that we're given. It's this family. Who are my mother and my brothers? Those who are just listening to God's word and wanting to put it into practice, that right there bonds us in a way that is unlike any other bond. Amen. Speaking of God's word and the bond that it creates, this new wine, these things that made Jesus seem out of his mind, here's a prime example. From the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, this is Jesus talking, to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is, he's pouring new wine into a new wineskin right now. We're watching him do it. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoa. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka. Now, that is an Aramaic term of contempt, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Again, what is he talking about? What is happening here? Jesus is doing something that no one dared do. He's going deeper. He's calling it out. He's looking into our hearts. He's not just listing a set of rules, right? Please don't run at the swimming pool or whatever. You know, all those rules that you see that you've got to, that you've just got to obey, no matter how, you know, you got to try hard to obey those rules. By like kids at the swimming pool, right? How hard is it to not run at the swimming pool? Super hard. Right? And that's what we think religion is. It's a bunch of super hard rules that maybe we'll get a certain percentage right a certain percentage of the time, and we just feel like failures. And Jesus is saying, no, let's go deeper, actually. It's rebirth we're aiming for here. He knew about the Holy Spirit. He knew about this spiritual rebirth that he talks about with Nicodemus. He knows where he's pointing us, and it's not just rule keeping. It's heart changing. That's what God wants to do. And so he's saying, even when you use a term, forget murder, when you murder people with your words, both spoken and unspoken, it's getting hot in here, right? Terms of contempt, we have our own, don't we? And we know how to use them, the ones we say and the ones we don't say, verbal and nonverbal, hot and cold. We all know how, if we want to, express contempt. Jesus says, leave all that behind. He says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, in other words, you're coming to church, you're here to worship God, and there remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, Jesus says, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come offer your gift. He is blowing away the way things normally would be done, because most people would say, forget other people, be right with God first. And they defined that simply by showing up to church on time with all the proper sacrifices and gifts. Even if it makes you a clueless jerk or a heartless judge, make sure you're right with God. But Jesus is revealing something. God considers people and how we treat them important and an essential expression of our faith. He's saying, if you've got some business to take care of between a person made in God's image, a real life person who you're called to love, and you are not loving them, or there's something in the way of that love, go work on that, because that's your highest worship. And God doesn't just ignore that. In fact, he sees that and cares about that. He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, that first part was in the Bible. The last part, people just made up. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But that was the way, that was the rule of the day. That was the way people Yeah, I can certainly love those who are my friends, but I'm allowed to hate my enemies. And Jesus says, you've heard that. You've heard that all your life. But I tell you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of your Father in heaven. He's changing it. It doesn't mean you'll just be accepted as a good religious person. No, you want to be a son or daughter of your Father in heaven. He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Thank God. Amen. He causes his Son, Jesus says, to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. Do good, do to others as you would have them do to you, he says. This is who God is. He sees and loves everyone, even if they pay no attention to him or actually even curse and reject him. We can love them too. And he concludes, as if this weren't enough, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even pagans, those who don't yet know God, love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? What does it even mean, he says? Even pagans do that. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Be different. Be like your true Father. Again, a new family with a new Father. Love extravagantly. This teaching, like so much of what Jesus did, ran counter to the accepted and established way. And this story illustrates that. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. When the Pharisees saw this, they said, look, your disciples are breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath. Now, at this point, the Pharisees are just coming off as petty and small. But this is what they're doing. And Jesus says to them, haven't you read the scriptures? A huge diss to people who've devoted their whole life to the scriptures, right? Haven't you read the scriptures that David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went to the house of God. He and his companions broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests were allowed to eat. And haven't you read in the law in the law of Moses that the priests on duty in the temple may work on the Sabbath? We've read that. That sounds familiar. And then Jesus lays this down. Again, this is just another example of him just dropping revolutionary truth. I tell you, there is one here who is even greater than the temple. You're all hung up on this other stuff when you don't recognize who's standing in front of you. But you would not have condemned my innocent disciples if you knew the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. We saw this this is not the only time he quotes Hosea 6:6. We saw it last week at Matthew's house. And then he drops this truth. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was a gift to you for your rest, for your rejuvenation, for your reconnection with God. You've turned it into something that is the opposite of that because you've turned it in, you've drained it of all its joy and turned it into a set of rules. Don't get these things confused because you've drained a lot of joy from the faith and kept a lot of people bored and bound up because you had it backward. You've made yourselves slaves to something that God gave that was meant to serve you, the Sabbath. It was a gift. Going on from that place, this whole Sabbath thing is not done. He goes on from that moment. He went to a synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person, he says, than a sheep? Therefore, yes, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The sheer stupidity of the question is astounding, right? As if anyone could just walk around and heal anyone. Knowing that he had the power to heal, they're not hung up on the fact that something good might happen in this man's life. They're hung up on the fact that it might happen on the Sabbath. And that might be reason to get Jesus in trouble. He looked around at them, the Bible says, angrily, and was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and plotted how they might kill Jesus, it says. And on the night before they did exactly that, at least temporarily, Jesus was with his disciples. And in that night that most of us have become so familiar with, he promised his disciples the Holy Spirit, just as he described to Nicodemus that night. On this night now, before he goes to the cross, he said to them these words, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. Like the wind that he mentioned to Nicodemus, the Holy Spirit will blow into your life and fill you. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him, for he lives with you in Jesus and will be in you." Jesus goes on to say, "I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Since I live, you also will live. And when I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." And then he says this, it's just such beautiful words. "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things." That work is going on even today. "And will remind you of everything I've said to you." And then he concludes with this, and I'd invite you to take the bread and cup in your hand as you hear these words from Jesus. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you." Some of you just need to hear that today. If you walk out of here with nothing except, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you," Jesus says, "as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." As we take the bread this morning, let's thank him for the peace that passes understanding, that comes from the fact that we know we're this deeply loved by God, his body given for us. Jesus questioned, Jesus is rejected, he's misunderstood, he's criticized, people are plotting to kill him. He's about to lay down his life on his own. He does that for us. All he preached and all he exemplified is love. And we celebrate and we literally raise a glass to that love every Sunday morning and thank him for it. Let's do it once again. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you love us. It's that simple. We don't deserve it. We certainly didn't earn it. We can barely comprehend it. And yet we know it's there, your love. We ask God that you would help us to live into it, to enjoy it. Give us eyes to see what it is you want us to see. Most of all, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear your nearness to us. You walking with us, you caring for us. We love you, Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.